Father, thank you for your love for us. I thank you, Father God, that you care so much for us that you sent your Son. I ask, Father God, that you'd help us today to honor you, to love you, to grow in you. And I ask, Father God, that your words would be what is heard today, and that those words would transform us into the likeness of your Son. And I thank you, Father God, that you have a plan and a purpose for your church and for the people who call upon your name. In Christ's name, amen. 2 weeks ago, actually it's just a little more than 2 weeks ago, we were very disheartened by the radical decision of the Supreme Court nationalizing same-sex marriage. This event, along with many other events that we have experienced recently, point to major cultural changes. The culture of the United States is changing, and it's changing rapidly. I've spoken a couple of times recently, last week was one of them, about anxiety. And culture changes produce anxiety. For some of us, just simply any kind of change produces some anxiety. There's a great deal of frustration when we see our culture changing, but we need to have perhaps a little tweak in our perspective, because this is not new. This is not something that's, oh my goodness, all of a sudden occurring. I'm a firm believer that history repeats itself, and we're seeing that. I want to point out to you and make you I can't make you do anything. I'd like for you to have a different perspective on history. And I think I have two examples this morning to help us understand that there are things radically changing. And this is something that the body of Christ has had to endure before. There's many of these examples. But think about this. Think about what it must have been like as a believer, a true believer in Christ, around the year 476 AD and the years following. The great Roman Empire ended. Islam became a major influence in the world, and the beginning of what we know of as papal rule began to form. What you also discover in that time frame is that true believers everywhere had to endure wars, persecution, incredible hardship worldwide, and there was also an unbelievable instability in the world. The end of the Roman Empire. All kinds of things happened. Believers went through it. The church went through it. Another historical event that I thought was pertinent for what we're going through took place only 150 years ago. And it illustrates another time in history where there were major cultural changes. And this one is specific to the United States. This one has to do with the Civil War. And in his second inaugural address, Abraham Lincoln looked towards faith in God as the huge changes in our country were happening. I want you to listen to part of his address. It's a very important part of Lincoln's second inaugural address. And I quote, "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war might speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid with another drawn with the sword. As was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Another amazing time in the history of our country. All the turmoil, all of what was happening. And Lincoln had it right. God still is sovereign. It's easy to fear that five Supreme Court justices or war or bad political decisions will determine our future. Lincoln's point in his address in quoting Psalm 19:9 was that God is the real determiner of the future. The Bible unequivocally states that God is sovereign, totally sovereign in every conceivable way. So if we call ourselves believers and hold the Bible as being true, then how do we see history as it happens around us in light of God's sovereignty? God knows all there is to know, so He also knows all of the ways that history is going to unfold. He's sovereign. What does this have to do with us? Well, I believe that the true believer finds stability in life by knowing God. Our stability is in our relationship with God. It's by trusting God and viewing life from His perspective as revealed in Scripture. That's what gives us stability. And that's what has given the believer stability through all of history. How do we deal with the anxiety of change, cultural change, life changes? We all have those. Life changes like sickness, aging, marriage, problems with parents or children having, you know, that goes both ways, doesn't it? Parents having problems with kids and kids having problems with parents. Don't go there. Aging? How do you avoid that? That's an ongoing change. Finances. All of the things of life, different relationships, relationship problems, all of those changes, all of the changes of life and the changes that are happening in our culture also are affecting the church. And so the church as a whole has to find ways of dealing with these changes. This also has been a practice of the church throughout the ages. We do that by seeking the one who's sovereign. That's the bottom line. As far as anxiety goes, last week we saw that there are two ways that we can fight the unbelief part of anxiety. One, we preach the truth of God's word to ourselves. I like to refer to that as preaching to myself or preaching to my soul. And one of the best biblical examples of that is from Psalms 42, 5 and 6. 42, 5 has it all. Go to Psalms 42 and you will see the whole thing. But we can see precisely what he's getting at in Psalms 42, 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. Do you see the two? He's going before God. He's in the presence of God and he's pouring out his soul. Why have you become disturbed in me? And he's preaching then to himself to change that because he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. The truth. Preach the truth to yourself, to your soul, to one another. The second area that we can battle the unbelief of anxiety is through prayer. We cast our anxieties on God. We see that in Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 6. We trust Him. We trust His promise for caring for us. And a part of that trust and through that prayer, we do something that Peter describes. We cast that on God. He says in 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." Our God is willing to carry those things that cause us anxiety. That's amazing. That is helpful. The point of both of these is that we deal with anxiety and the instability of life by seeking God's truth, because it is only the truth of God that is stable. I don't know about you, but it's difficult for me to go, "I'm going to have stability because I'm going to trust myself." I don't know. When I trust myself, I don't usually find a lot of stability. Now you can go, "Oh, pastor said he's unstable." Well, that's okay. There's some truth in that. I believe that the instability of anxiety and the anxiety especially that comes from change is because we lack a processing of the truth. We don't know the truth. We don't remind ourselves of the truth. It comes from not having faith in the truth. When we fail to believe the truth, we're caught up in believing lies, and then we're also caught up into believing our own stuff. Believing in our own understanding of why things are the way they are. And if we're going to trust our own understanding for what's happening in our country, it's going to be disappointing and hard, and we're going to be caught up in some worry and anxiety. And we can quickly become very unstable. The wisdom of Proverbs tells us this in Proverbs 3. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." Trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. So we've got to have something else that we lean on outside of who we are. James also uses a very well-known, a very familiar picture to describe the instability that goes along with doubt. James 1:6, "But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." There's no stability there. In our lives, and particularly the lives of believers in the church, we want stability. So we have to continually come to the source of stability found in God's sovereignty. He has revealed His sovereignty primarily in one way: Scripture. Stability then comes from being filled with Scripture. You get around pastors and teachers and people in the church, and you're just constantly being told, "You need to be in the Word. You need to be in the Word. You need to be in the Word." That's why we need to be filled with the truth of who God is. Stability. Especially stability for believers. It's not found in a particular style or method of worship. Stability within the context of Christian fellowship is not found in a tradition or a ritual. As a matter of fact, there are places in history that you can see that the stability cannot be found by denying that there's instability. The body of Christ has done that. We have also been guilty of isolating ourselves from the world around us, which does not bring stability either. This is why the preaching to our soul works, and this is why casting on our anxieties on God works, because both are focused on God and on his understanding of who we are and focused on his understanding of the culture and world events. He knows all there is to know. Is that not true? Does he know everything that is possible to be known? Then this cultural change that we see around us, conflicts that we see in our lives, no matter what they are, he knows them. He knows their beginning, he knows their middle, and he knows their ends. He knows exactly what time of history we're in. He knows exactly what has to take place in a variety of different ways, places, and with different individuals. He is sovereign. And he remains sovereign. And he directs all of the events around us for one purpose, and that purpose is for his ultimate glory. It's all about him. Now, this morning, the primary place that I want us to go in Scripture is to return to our study in Romans, because this fits right in with these messages on anxiety and where we're at in this instability of culture. Because as we go to chapter 5 of Romans, the idea of stability coming from the truth of God becomes part of Paul's focus for his letter. The truth of what is in chapter 5 brings us really the opposite of anxiety. Here is the truth and the assurance that by faith we will escape the condemnation of God when the great judgment comes. I find deep stability in that. We'll look at primarily two verses, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Chapter 5 begins with a therefore, which means that what follows is connected to what came before, specifically the foundational truths about justification from chapter 4, where Paul uses an entire chapter to use Abraham as an example of being justified by faith. All of chapter 4 is about Abraham. Faith, not law, not works. Abraham was justified by faith. Romans 4:13 is a good place of reminding us of what the content of Romans 4 is. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Because justification is by faith, Paul proceeds to present the benefits of the believer's justification in chapter 5. The first of these benefits that Paul gives is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you go through the history of the church, think of the number of incredibly devastating things that the church has endured. And here we are today, gathered together as believers, still committed to the one same thing, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. There's some stability there. There's a lot of stability there. The reality of Scripture is that ever since Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, humanity has not had peace with God. Back in Romans 3, verse 23, we all know the verse, "For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God." All of humanity has had a problem with having peace with God. An incredible benefit of justification is that we have peace with God. And I want to make sure that you notice in chapter 5 that it's peace with God, not peace of God. We aren't given His peace. We have peace with Him. So this is speaking of relationship. This is describing the peace between the sinful man, sinful human, and the perfectly holy God. Remember, the Bible doesn't teach that we have peace with the devil, peace with the world, peace with the flesh, or peace with sin. That's an ongoing battle. That is something we deal with. That's part of our anxiety. That's part of our struggle. Life will always be that way until Christ comes. The believer does have those battles. So in that sense, there isn't peace. But the believer is in no way any longer in a battle with God. The believer has been justified. We have peace. We have that relationship. The word that's used in this verse, peace, comes from a Greek word that comes from a root that means to join together. And if you take that joining together with the rest of the structure of the Greek grammar in that verse, it means that the coming together is permanent. It's permanent. Now, theologically, I know that I might cause some of you some nervousness. So just up front, I'll tell you, I do not believe that a true believer can lose their salvation. A true believer cannot be removed from the love of Jesus Christ. Some of you may differ with me on that. Call me, we'll sit down and we'll have an interesting discussion. This passage, and really a lot of chapter 5, is one of the places that convinced me in my life theologically that if you are a true believer, you don't lose that. You can't believe your way out of it. So that up front, that's where I'm at. But I want you to listen to what's here because I think you'll get a better grasp for what Christ has done. We have peace with God. We've been joined to Him. And specific grammar that's used in this verse says that it is something that happened at a specific time, but it continues indefinitely. It does not change. What this is the believer's relationship with Christ. When a person puts his or her faith in Christ Jesus, that person and God are at peace. There is no more war with God. That should stir in us on a daily basis. There are a lot of things that we may have that are conflicts in our life. But one of them for the believer that we should know well we don't have as a conflict is a conflict with God. We are at peace. I know we sin. I know there's times. But He sees us as just and complete in Christ. This, brothers and sisters, is really good news. This is why throughout history, the church, those who are true believers, have been able to endure massive cultural changes. This is why the church survives under incredible persecution. We're at peace with God. The sinner is at peace with God through faith in Christ. That peace is a gift from God. The justified person is no longer tormented by questions of his relationship with God. Even though the believer struggles with sin, he's at peace with God because of what God has done. When we sin as believers, we have the ability to go to our Father and say, God, Father, Daddy, I messed up. We can do that. And He loves us. His response is, I see you in what I did through my Son. I see you righteous and I see you just through my Son. That's great news to live by. The way this is written in chapter 5 of Romans, the only way you really can interpret the Greek here is that I have this peace today as a believer. I have this same peace, I will have it tomorrow. I will have this same peace tomorrow, and I will always have this same peace. That's my new status because I'm a believer. By faith, I have been made righteous. I have been justified. That's my status. And it's not a status that I made. It's a status that the God of the universe provided for me. In Christ, our sin was penalized. In Christ, there was full payment. And God was propitiated. God was satisfied. The price was paid. We need to live there. That's why it also says, Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Live there. Continue there. Be there. God has given it to you. Once you were alienated, you were an enemy of God. He has reconciled you. Is that where your faith is? The sacrificial death of and resurrection of Christ fully accomplished peace with God so that forever the believer is holy, unblameable, unreprovable in God's sight, because every sin which the believer has or will commit has been punished for. The punishment has been paid. Christ bore it on the cross. So God sees the one who's got the faith of salvation. God sees the believer as completely righteous because of the work of the Son. This is stability. There isn't anything else you will find that has this kind of stability for your life. This cannot be altered because of cultural shifts. We easily, as human beings, fear the unknown. This is where we find stability. This is our rock. This is where we find strength and the ability to stand even in life-threatening persecution. This is solid rock truth from the Creator. The believer is at peace with God. The idea of stability and the benefit of our justification continues in the second verse of chapter 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and which we exalt in hope of the glory of God." Through whom we obtain our introduction. Our introduction. When I read this verse, I get confused. Our introduction. Most translations will use gained access or have access or introduction. So gained access is really good. But introduction is equally good because they both help us to understand what's behind the Greek that is used there, because the word was used for the privilege to come into the presence of a king. This is hard for us because none of us have ever really done that. We don't live under a king. But in that time, in the culture of that day, you could not usually come before a king without going through the proper procedures. If you did not follow the protocol of whatever the country was, whatever the king had in place, you could be put to death. And most often, if you broke that protocol in trying to approach the king, you would have been killed. This word, prosagoge, was the term used to describe having permission to come into the king's presence. This was the proper introduction. This was the proper protocol for coming into the king's presence, into his court. What's our access then? What's our introduction? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given that to us, and He invites us to come. He gives us complete access. That's huge. We have complete and total access to God, the Creator. Paul then says, we have this introduction, then he says, in which we stand. That just makes my heart go all aflutter. In which we stand. Stand is from estime. And in this context, it has the idea, the way it's written in the Greek, it has the idea of permanence and being immovable. This is a statement of the believer's stability in Christ. The believer's stability in our access to God. It's what allows the believer to say, it doesn't matter what the culture does. It doesn't matter what the politicians do in Washington. It doesn't matter that they've drank the water in that city and they've all gone brain dead. My God is still sovereign. It doesn't matter whether we call it the United States of America or something else. My God is still sovereign. This is the standing, this is the stability of the believer that allows those in parts of our world to stand with guns faced at them and say, no, I will not deny my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, willing to die. I will not deny Christ. And they do it. They die for Christ. Throughout the centuries, the martyrs of Christianity. Why? Because our God reigns, and we have been given total access to the God who reigns. We do not have the power to save ourselves. And we do not have the power to keep ourselves saved. But God does. And His preservation of our salvation is a continuation of His grace. What Paul begins in us, He willingly is able to preserve and complete. Paul says this in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul is saying that not only has Christ brought us into this state of grace, there is nothing that can remove us from it. Stand is in the Greek perfect tense. In Romans 5:2, it is in the perfect tense. That means that we stand in the midst of God's grace permanently. Paul is not saying that we are standing here now, or maybe later we will go stand somewhere else, or maybe there might be some days when we don't quite stand. You know, we're kind of doing this. What Paul is saying in this verse is that we are fixed on this spot, like a building with its foundation driven clear to bedrock. We stand. No storm of circumstances can move us from where we stand. The fact that we permanently are resting on God's grace provides, or should provide, each of us who believe a strong sense of security and stability. Nothing can tear us away from God's grace. Nothing will ever remove you from His love for you. We cannot be severed from God's loving acceptance of us in Christ. Even our sin cannot separate us from our position of standing firm in God's grace. For we are justified once and for all times. Yes, we have to go to Him and deal with our sins. No, we shouldn't use this as permission to sin. Christ did the work once for all time. Later in Romans 8, and we'll look at this in more depth in a few weeks. I love this. The end of chapter 8, beginning in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Very early when I was beginning to teach and I was having confusion over the security of the believer, a very close friend of mine took me to this verse and we went through that and he said, "Do you believe this?" And I said, "I do. Nothing can separate us from the love of God." And he said, "Look at the list. Things to come, powers, height, depth, other created thing." And he said to me, he said, "Bill, are you a created thing?" "Yes, sir." "Can you separate yourself from God's love?" "No, sir. You can't." "Are you a believer?" "You are secure. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ." "Are you?" "Then you're secure." And we have a stability. And I believe, and this is not maybe a warm fuzzy for you this morning, but I firmly believe that as our culture continues to change, we will have more and more hardship as believers, and we will have more and more persecution in this country because people are jealous and angry that we have stability. And they don't. The other side of that coin is, we have what they want. That's why we're here. We have been left here by God to bring stability to the world around us. That's why we're here. Go then. And preach Jesus, teach Jesus, show Jesus, explain to people what He's done for you. That you are convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Even as our culture, the culture of the world around us, shifts and deteriorates and becomes more and more ungodly, the believer is secure standing on the rock. It's the rock of the psalmist. Psalm 18:31, "For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God?" It's the rock of Hannah, Samuel's mother. 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." It's the rock of the prophet Isaiah. "Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." We who believe have an everlasting rock. This is the same rock. From Matthew 16:15 and 18, He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" He's talking to His disciples. And Peter in his boldness says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, Peter's the smaller rock, this rock is the big rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What's the rock? The rock is Peter's declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is our rock. We can have stability no matter what comes today, tomorrow, or next year. Believers are the church. The church is built upon the rock. The rock is Christ, the Son of the living God. The rock is the head of the church. The church will survive. And we as the church this morning have gathered to worship and celebrate the rock. As we come this morning to communion, as we come to celebrate, we celebrate the eternal awesome work of the rock of our salvation, our Savior Jesus Christ. Gentlemen, would you come and serve this morning? Would you pray with me and prepare your heart? Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you that you care for us so deeply that you would pay the price for our sins by causing your Son to die a horrific death. I ask, Father God, that as we prepare to celebrate this morning, that you would remind us of those times and those places in our life where we need to stand on the rock. I ask, Father God, that you'd help us to be a people of forgiveness. That you would help us to put aside those things that cause us to lose sight of our rock. I ask, Father God, that as you cleanse us this morning, that you would also build us up in your Son. That we would be bold to preach, teach, and declare the greatness, the goodness, and the sovereignty of the God that we serve. I thank you, Father God, for my brothers and sisters here this morning. Unite us together in a deeper way around the rock, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.